Amen. Thank you, Paul. Hey, I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah 65. We'll be in verses 17 to 25 this morning. As you're turning there, let me ask you this. What is it that you're most hopeful for in the new year? As Josh said, this is the time of year where we make resolutions. We come up with all sorts of things that are going to radically transform our lives, and usually they are irresolutions long before February. But it is a time of excitement as we look ahead in many ways, right? And so one of my practices over the last few years is to take my various journals that I have and go through and just recount the year. Right, and just go back over the ways in which God has been good, what have been some of the struggles, what are some places where I can grow. And it was really sweet because I think I've said this before, the way Susan has described this previous year was it was a hard year with some good things. Susan's father went to be with the Lord, and a number of other things were part of this year for us. And so I saw it as a good year with some hard things, and so that together makes up kind of a whole. But one of the things that I was recognizing is, and this is my prayer for us as a congregation, that at the end of 2026, the beginning of 2027, should the Lord not return, as we're going to read about this morning, that all of us, in some form or fashion, would know more deeply God's love for us. Right? That should be, for a Christian, a resolution for each and every year, right? That we would not make another trip around the sun without knowing more deeply how God loves us. And by virtue of that, grow in our affection for him, right? Our worship, our discipleship, as well as our love for our neighbor. Those are good resolutions that, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can be kept. And it also means that everything that happens to us can point to that end in some form or fashion. In fact, one might would argue, as the Bible does, that it's in the midst of suffering, actually, where we sometimes most profoundly see the love of God, right? And so, as we see here in Isaiah 65, if you would give your attention to the reading of the word of the Lord, this is essentially resurrection out of the ashes of judgment. For behold, I, being God, create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who dies not fill out his days. For the young man shall live to be 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I would argue that this is one of the pinnacle passages in all of Scripture, but particularly the Old Testament. It brings a lot of things together and points forward to the last advent of Christ, the time when Christ will come at last to bring a new heavens and new earth and to redeem us, his people, finally in resurrection. It's not that we have not been redeemed, but we don't yet have the fullness of our resurrection, our glorification, if you will. And so that's part of what we do during this Advent season, is not just look back to the first time that Christ came and the work of the cross and his death and ascension. This is also a season in which we should be looking forward to what's coming. Because what's coming, if you buy the description here, and you should, and Revelation 21 and 22 is going to pick up on the same language, we have a beautiful and wonderful thing coming. Now, spoiler alert, we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, but this chapter kind of ruins the entire book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, it answers all of Solomon's questions, or Qohelet, whichever way you go there. It answers all the questions. Will work be in vain? No. Will death be our shepherd? No. Will things just be meaningless and temporary? No, not anymore. So we have this to look forward to in the beauty of the return of Christ and the resurrection. So let's walk through and take note of some of the things that God has for us here. Notice what he says. He in fact, this is language straight from Genesis 1 and 2, if you're paying attention. He says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." How many of you would love just the freedom from the thoughts that plague your mind, from the anxieties that lurk so often at our doors, all of us, from the worries and concerns about family members, from the worries and the concerns about ourselves, work, housing, schooling, all of it. How lovely would it be to not have things to plague our minds, to be uncertain, to be afraid? For that to go away is gift in and of itself. Notice it goes on. He says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." So this is something that only God can create, right? And something only that he could build and give to us as gift. This is not something that we build and give to him as gift. It is the other way around. And notice, what should we do with this gift? We should rejoice in it. How long? How long is it going to take to actually fulfill the rejoicing command? Because this is a command here. How long is it going to take? Forever, right? But not like Ecclesiastes forever, right? Ecclesiastes is kind of like, this just goes on forever. No, this is the kind of forever that it brings great joy, the thing that we'll never tire of, right? Like my love for chicken wings. I just had 10 yesterday. They were fantastic. It just doesn't grow tired. It's a sign of the new heavens, new earth, as I see it. Goes on to say, "For behold," notice what he creates. He creates Jerusalem to be a joy. Now, if we had read Isaiah up to now, has Jerusalem been a joy, you think? No, in fact, it has been one of the more galling things to the Lord our God. That he would send prophet after prophet, that he would display message after message, that he would judge and judge again, and they would not listen. They were not a joy to the Lord. And yet, he persevered in pursuing them, which alone is grace and mercy, right? Evidence of his love. So he's going to make them such that they can only be for him a joy. And notice what it goes on to say. And he's actually going to make the people, not just the city, the people themselves a gladness. And then he says these words, which I think you really need to sit in. And I really would encourage each of you this Lord's Day Sabbath to think about, and I've got a question to this end later on, but to think about, what does this mean, what I'm going to say next. God is speaking. He says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem." Did you hear that? This is much like at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2 when he looks out over what he has made and he says, "It is good, it is very good," and all this stuff. No, he took pleasure in what he made. He rested in the finished work of his hands and then turned over what was left to be concluded to Adam and Eve. And so in the same way, in the new heavens, new earth, in fact, Hebrews 4 refers to the new heavens, new earth as the eternal Sabbath rest. So the Lord will take joy in what he has recreated, what he has remade, what he has resurrected. And notice, it's not just the city. Notice what he says. "And I will be glad in" who? "My people." I can't help but think about that passage in Zechariah 3 where it says he's going to sing praise songs over us. Yes, we sang praise songs to him this morning, but he's going to do the singing. That just blows my mind that the Lord will take the time to sing over us, to let us know how deeply we are loved, to be glad in us. And not just as aggregate. I don't want us to just think as, well, you know, I kind of can just blend in. No, there is a specificity to the Lord's love. How can I say that? Well, because each one of us has a name, a new name that only Christ knows. Not a group name, an individual name that he has fashioned for us based on his gladness, his joy in us, his people. Too often, I don't think that we really consider this reality. We spend so much of our time, I think, worried or concerned with, or and maybe legitimately so, of God's displeasure toward us. That he is so displeased with us, he's so disgusted with us, that we probably shouldn't even pray because we may catch on fire. Now, I'm not suggesting that your sin is inconsequential. No, it is. It cost Jesus his life. It cost him tremendous suffering. It continues to cause consequence and suffering, not re-crucifying Christ, by the way, but doing damage to you and the people around you, doing damage to your ability to know how deeply you are loved. That is one of the biggest consequences of our sin, because it makes us run from God instead of to him, knowing, again, this is his word. These are his words. What he longs for is to be at peace with us. What he longs for is for us to be able to receive good from his hand. Again, he's a good father. What good father, when their child asks for bread, gives them a serpent? This is not the Lord our God. And to know that he can't wait. Again, how is it? How is it that this longing of this creator God, how has he waited this long? Who of you could wait this long for something so beautiful? Well, 2 Peter 3 tells us why he waits. Why does he wait? Because he wants that family to get bigger and bigger. He wants that city, Jerusalem, to be bigger and bigger. He wants that gladness itself to be bigger and bigger. We should be inviting people into this gladness. We should long for our friends, our neighbors, our family members to know that this God longs to sing praise songs over them. Right? And so, what a beautiful vision out of the ashes of judgment that we heard last week, that he can't wait to do this. And notice what will no more be. No more shall be heard the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Now, I don't think there's anybody in here who in 2025 didn't in some measure weep or have some measure of distress that maybe made you cry out internally or maybe even externally. So what a beautiful gift it will be when that will no more be part of our range of emotions. That will no more be part of, suffering won't be part of the resurrection. I can't wait. I can't tell you how many times I find myself in circumstances before the brokenness of humanity with really, I feel like nothing to say, nothing to offer other than presence. I don't know how to fix this stuff. Other than point people to Jesus, other than convince them they are loved of God as best I can, other than to suggest that they should run to the throne of grace and not from it. Notice what goes further. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days. One of the most haunting questions I'm sure any of us has, if you've had anyone that you know lose a child, or if you yourself have lost a child, this is one of the deepest questions. Notice Scripture doesn't back away from recognizing, no, that needs to be fixed. This is one of the things Jesus came to take away, is that brokenness, that horror, that grief over the loss of a child. The other question that stands at the other end of that, which is interesting, and this was with Susan's father, his passing. No more will an old man live and not fill out his days. I can't help but quote here the great prophet, Jason Isbell. He makes it clear that nobody dies with dignity. I think he's right. There's a measure of it, but death is just this slow stripping away. In fact, when we get to Ecclesiastes, he's got this great poem which is so decentering because it's just him stripping each and everything that we take pleasure in our physicality, not just things around us, but that slow loss. And so the Lord our God recognizes that both of those things, they haunt us. And he wants to take that away in the new heavens, new earth, in the resurrection. Now, this portion about a young man shall die 100 years old and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Nobody really knows what that means, so I'll move along. I mean, we can kind of figure it out, but it doesn't quite fit. I don't know. Now, notice this other part. He says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Now, pause for a second. What does that mean is never going to happen to the people of God again? They will never again taste exile. They will never again be cut off from the Lord their God. They will never again be cut off from the good gifts that he's given them. Right? And again, back to Ecclesiastes, one of the haunting questions for Colette or Solomon is, what do we get for all our toil? In fact, you amass all this stuff, right? And then somebody comes along and does with it whatever they want. Does anybody know the statistics on generational wealth, how long it takes to dissipate it? Vast majority of it, over 60%, two generations. It's gone. So one of the reasons why George Orwell, a socialist of sorts, was adamant that generational wealth should go back into the polity and they should distribute it. I'm not arguing for that. Just telling you some of the books you read, the author's ideas, okay? But he was looking at it going, we're squandering it. We're ruining the future of, in his case, Great Britain with this. He's not wrong, by the way, entirely. I don't know that his solution was the best. But no more is that going to happen. No more will what you have just dissipate and be gone. No, you will get to enjoy these things. And notice it goes even further. It says that you'll actually get to enjoy the work of your hands. Right? One of the beautiful things is that which you put your hands to will flourish and you will get to enjoy it. What a great gift this will be. I'm so tired of henbit, I could scream my head off. For those of you who know, you know. Henbit is that little plant that comes in the winter and it grows everywhere. And it's got this little purple flower and it's good for pollinators. Don't at me. I understand. I don't pull all of it, but it is a useless battle. It is just. And so I'm tired of it. I'm not a henbit farmer. I probably should be because it's the one thing I can grow really good, apparently. That and onions. If y'all need some onions, come to my yard. It looks like a bad haircut out there. But no more the things that we put our hands to, which tells us that there's some stuff still yet for us to do in the new heavens, new earth. We still get to participate in whatever that thing is and what a gift that is. We're not just going to be all like laying around on golden lounges with no shoes on, right? No, we're actually going to be participating in this wonderful recreated reality. And he goes on to say, they're not going to labor in vain or bear children for calamity. Parents, what a gift it will be that you're not going to have to wonder what your kids are going to be no more. You're not going to have to wonder which way they're going to choose to go as they get older. You're not going to have to worry or be anxious about these things anymore at all. And notice the generational promise here. He goes on to say, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. I can't help but hear that Pentecost when Peter said, this is for you and for your children and your children's children. So this is a wonderful, beautiful generational gift. And you may be thinking at this point, wait, will we procreate in heaven? I don't know that I would use this as the proof text for that. But what it does mean is we will no longer be worried about the future. And that alone is great gift. Notice, in this new heavens, new earth, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. I don't know about y'all, but I can't wait to be able to see some of these animals up close and pet them and hang out with them and just look at them, right? Susan could tell you I'm big into wolves for some strange reason. For a long time, I just, anything that had a wolf on it, I bought it, and now it's like the weirdest thing to do. Like, that's, basically, you live in your mom's basement if you're into that kind of stuff. But I still have some of the trinkets from that era, and so, yeah, I can't wait, right? Because creation is, it is this just phenomenal and amazing thing, and to be able to get that close to things that beautiful at long last will be a gift to us. And the serpent won't do what he did in the garden. He won't speak. He'll eat dust. What a gift that'll be. And notice this final promise. He says, they shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. So the Lord, Jesus Christ, has gone to prepare a place for us. And that place that's being prepared is a place of joy and gladness that will make us into a people of joy and gladness. I would argue we need to be practicing for that. We don't want to show up not knowing the tune and how to clap, for crying out loud. We want to be able to take great joy and know what it is we're receiving, right, from the Lord, and to be able to look forward to it, not so that we are of such heavenly mindedness we're of no earthly good, but know that actually we could become of some earthly good because we won't be any longer the most anxious people in any given room. And like I said last week, we'll throw the best parties because we know the one coming. And we'll be the most hospitable because we know of all who are invited. And so this ought to change us for the benefit of those in our spheres of influence. Parents, this ought to change you for the good of your children. Husbands, this ought to change you for the good of your wives and your families. Wives, this ought to change you for the good of your husbands and your families. This ought to change us, people of God. This is the most transformative truth. Name another religion that offers anything close. Nirvana is not this. For those of you who are like, oh, Buddhism. Not a religion, but good luck, right? So nobody else offers this except for the Lord our God. He not only offers it, he promises it. Praise be to God, this is the promise. We would be remiss if we didn't pause and read Revelation 21 in part. Listen to these words and compare them. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What husband, as he sees his bride coming down the aisle, is not filled with joy and gladness? Those are my words, by the way. That's not in Revelation 21, just if you're wondering. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Remember Isaiah's prayer in chapter 64, where he said, would you rend the heavens and come down? We read, he did it, Luke chapter 2, right? In the coming of Christ, he rent the heavens and he came down. Notice, he's going to do it again, but this time for the last time. And he goes on. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you hear the intimacy of that? He's not going to turn that over to the angels. He's not going to have somebody else do that, because there's a lot of tears that are going to need to be wiped from a lot of eyes. That he would take the time to do that himself. That's profound to me. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, and this one I like a whole bunch myself, nor pain anymore. I was cleaning the shower the other day and threw my back out. That's why I don't clean stuff. This is crazy. I try to tell Susan, it's risky. You can get hurt. For the former things have passed away, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, and I love this, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is God's promise to us that he's going to make all things new. We need to be a people who live in light of that promise. It should affect how we live. So I've got a couple of questions for you. What are some ways that God might rejoice over you and be glad? Please don't give me the false humility, well, I am but a poor sinner. Not in Christ, you're not. No, in fact, Romans says you're more than conquerors. Now, I didn't just say that you're perfect, but you are more than conquerors in Christ, and we need to start acting like we are actually redeemed in Christ, that we actually have a king on a throne, that we actually have a future reality that is sure, as is our present in many ways. So how might God rejoice over you and be glad? If you're worried that you shouldn't come up with this for yourself, then this is actually a wonderful exercise for you and your family. To think about and communicate, hey, here's how I think God will rejoice over you and be glad. One of the most profound things I've ever accidentally done, and can only attribute to the Holy Spirit, a friend of mine asked me to do a middle school youth retreat, which actually, I love middle school kids. They're the wildest. For you middle school kids, just know I love you deeply. I have a profound and unwavering affection for you. And one of the things the Lord got me to do was to use one of the gifts that he's given me, which is observation. And in one of the sessions, I began to point out ways in which I saw each of the students displaying what I was talking about, which I can't remember if it was the fruit of the Spirit or something along those lines. And it was fascinating to watch the impact on each of those students as they heard someone say, I take joy in seeing this in you. I also do it when I do the fellows retreats. I have them. It's called Put a Fellow in the Dock. And they get immediately wigged out about it. But the thing that they're to do is go around and say the good things that they have seen in that person so far during their fellows experience. It is a profoundly beautiful thing to do. It's an intimate thing. I get it. Don't just grab strangers and do it necessarily. But we ought to be doing this as parents. We ought to be doing this as husbands and wives. Because sometimes I think we all, myself included, lose sight of what's good. It's easy to kind of get tangled up in what you think is lacking or where somebody's not measuring up or where somebody has not quite accomplished what you would hope they would have accomplished by now. It's easy to get caught up in that stuff. But what a gift it is for somebody to hear that you see, not just something arbitrary, like don't be like, you got a cool nose. Something substantive, right? Think about the profundity of that. Words spoken, especially from parents. There's something just profound for children to hear, something good from their parents that has gravitas to it. Husbands and wives, this is important for you to do as well. And please don't let Satan cause you to get in a fight as you try to do this later this evening. Right? Don't make it a battleground. That's what he would love. Instead, take it as opportunity to relish. In fact, in so doing, as you do this, you're confessing that God is good. And he's been good to you. We should do this as friends as well. I have some friends who do this really well. We should do this for each other. Who in here is like, I don't really need encouragement. If you got some harsh critique, I'll take that. Nobody's looking for that. We need to be built up and encouraged because the Lord has already declared he will rejoice over us. It is fact. He will be glad over us. That is fact. Second question, what are you most hopeful for as you look forward to the new heavens, new earth? This is a question we've asked here before. I don't think it's a question we should ever tire of because we can't exhaust it. And different points in your life, you may answer it differently, right? There may be aspects of it that really resonate with you. We need to stay conversant with the potentiality of the new heavens, new earth, and not just leave it for some future time. And so, do remember that Isaiah 65, 17 to 25 is longing to teach us that God creates a new heavens and a new earth in Jesus Christ where he will rejoice and be glad in and over us for how long? Eternity. Consider that he will never grow tired of being glad and rejoicing in and over us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new heavens and the new earth and these promises. Thank you for the beauty of the description, how carefully you have chosen each word, and may it be an encouragement to us. Help us to plunge the depths of this beautiful truth. Help us this Lord's Day Sabbath to, in some way, shape, or form, recognize your joy over us, your gladness in us. Too often we hear quite the opposite, whether that's internally or externally. Help us as friends and as families be able to point out and declare the things that are worthy of joy and gladness, so that we as your people would be encouraged and know more deeply this year, over this next year, how deeply we are loved. And out of that, help us to more deeply love you and those in our spheres of influence. That would be a good year indeed. In Christ's name, amen.